1 John 3:23 through 4:6, the 14th talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 25, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
If you have my translation, we're looking at section 4. If you do not, we're in chapter 3, verse 19, and we're going to go to verse 6 of chapter 4. We looked at paragraph 24, that's 3:19 through roughly verse 24 last week, and we want to finish that section today. Let me read it to you out of my translation here. "Now by this we shall know that we are of the truth. Indeed, we shall assure our heart before him," and then I change this next word to that "if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, when our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence with respect to God," and I'll change that to and "we are getting from him what we are requesting. So we shall know that we are of the truth by the fact that we are keeping his instructions and doing what is pleasing to him. And this is his instruction, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus the Messiah, and that we love one another, just as Jesus gave us instruction. Now the one who keeps Jesus' instructions is remaining with Jesus, and Jesus is remaining with him. Now by this we know that Jesus remains with us apostles from the Spirit that he gave to us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Rather, evaluate the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in human flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Indeed, this is the spirit of Antichrist, about which you heard that it was coming, and indeed it is now in the world already. You are from God, precious offspring, and you have been victorious over them, because greater is that which is in you than that which is in the world. They are from the world. Because they are from the world, they speak and the world listens to them. We are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Okay, last week we looked at paragraph 24, and let me just review briefly what I think that was all about. He's fundamentally simply laying out a proposition that serves as the basis for a kind of criteria whereby we can evaluate whether a teacher that's presuming to teach us is really representing the truth from God, and indeed a criteria that we can use to evaluate our own lives. Are we disciples of Jesus? Are we true and authentic disciples of Jesus or not? And he's going to lay out four propositions throughout the course of the body of this letter, and this is the second one. The first one was that we do righteousness and love those people who do righteousness. This is the second one. We know that we are of the truth if we keep his instructions and do what is pleasing to him and love those people who do so. So you see a pattern here. He's in both cases, it's not only that we do righteousness, but we also love people who do righteousness. It's not only that we keep his instructions in a way that is pleasing to God, but we also love our brother, that is, love the one who keeps his instructions. And we've talked about why that is, why the emphasis on that is because in the background here, the false teachers, the false prophets, are people who are proactively opposing the spread of the gospel. They are blocking, they are subverting, they are being inhospitable, they are being hostile. They're literally obstructing the advancement of the gospel by opposing the people who bring the teaching of the apostles into their community. And John's point with respect to the readers is not simply that they don't love in the way that you and I are more accustomed to thinking about that, but they are positively hostile, positively hateful toward the teachers who are teaching the apostolic gospel. there's no way in the world that they can be said to love them, because all the evidence is that they unashamedly and unabashedly hate the apostolic teaching and anyone who brings it. So with that in mind, he's laying out a criteria whereby they can recognize that these are not trustworthy teachers. These people are, as we're going to see in this next section, motivated by an entirely different spirit that cannot be trusted and dare not be trusted. In this section, even though he says that the criteria is those who keep his instructions, he's going to immediately tell us, what the instruction is, that we are instructed to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and to love one another. And so those are the two aspects of the instruction that he's talking about here: belief that Jesus is the Messiah and loving one another, which is to say, love those people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's the instruction here. We spent a significant amount of time last week on this parenthetical comment he makes. Indeed, we shall assure our heart before him that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, when our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we are getting from him what we are requesting. The issue, of course, which is the issue central to the whole letter, is, am I or am I not going to receive the eternal life that my heart longs for, that my heart requests? That's what he means by we will get what we are requesting. If we look inside and look to some kind of some voice, some feeling inside, some subjective confirmation inside, all of us know all too well that we're likely to hear a voice of condemnation. You jerk, you phony, you liar, you hypocrite, you something. I mean, some charge is going to be coming our way, suggesting that we are not truly children of God, we are not truly disciples. John seems to recognize the reality of that voice, and so he's taking great pains here to say, it's not an issue of what I think with respect to myself, it's an issue of what God thinks of me. It's God's judgment on my life, not my judgment on my life, that counts. And how do we know the judgment of God? Well, short of God speaking from heaven, of course, we have no knowledge of the judgment of God, but what we can do is look at the evidence of my own life, the objective evidence of my own life. What do I believe? What is my life based on? What am I counting on? What am I taking stock in? If, in fact, the evidence of my life, the objective evidence of my life, is that I have, in fact, authentically embraced the truth, then, John says, we can know the objective judgment of God on my life. The person who keeps Jesus' instructions and thereby does what is pleasing to God by keeping his instructions, the one who keeps Jesus' instructions is acceptable to God, period. There's nothing, that's no longer a subjective judgment, it's no longer a subjective feeling, that's the objective judgment on my life. The apostles have laid out for us the criteria that they received from Jesus, that he received from God, so you and I can know the mind of God with respect to us personally, as individuals, by applying a criteria such as this. And so John is saying, the criteria that counts is the objective criteria, how we can be measured by that, not those inner voices, those inner feelings that may very well condemn us. Those need to be ignored. Those need to be shunned aside. Those need to be called what they are, the lie and the deception that they are, if the objective criteria speaks contrary to what those inner voices say. Okay, I think that's as far as we got last week. Tucker and somebody else made a very good point last week that I want to highlight and underline here and emphasize, and that is, it's important to realize that this assurance of our standing before God that we're looking for is not a question of trying to manufacture inside a stronger subjective voice that affirms us than the subjective voice inside that condemns us. It's not a matter of of trying to overcome those feelings of condemnation with stronger feelings of confidence and affirmation. It's not up to us to manufacture this stuff. That's not what John is calling us to. He's calling us to an objective appraisal based on the criteria that God himself has laid out, and to judge ourselves by that. Okay, then we come to the next section, 25. This will be the end of chapter 3, verse 24. And I've gone back and forth. What I now have is the last sentence in paragraph 24, I think makes more sense as the beginning sentence in 25. So let me start there. The one that says, now the one who keeps Jesus' instructions is remaining with Jesus, and Jesus is remaining with him. Now by this we know that Jesus remains with us apostles from the Spirit that he gave to us. Okay. Now most of your English translations, or most of your literal English translations, are going to read something like, the one who abides in him, the one who keeps Jesus' instructions, the one who keeps his teaching or commandments, abides in him and he in him. I think that's how your New American Standard is likely to translate it. And I've commented on this before, but of course, when we start talking about abiding in him, that has all the ring of some kind of technical term that's loaded with spiritual significance and loaded with spiritual meaning of a more or less metaphysical nature. And I think the reason we think that is because we go back to John 15, the vine abiding in the branch abiding in the vine in John 15, and all the teaching we've ever heard about that is about the importance of finding that place spiritually where I'm sucking on all the power, all the divine power and all the divine resources that I can get, so that I can be empowered and I can be transformed and I can be made into another kind of creature by virtue of the divine sap flowing through this branch that I am. I mean, one way or another, that's how we've heard John 15. So abides is an odd enough term that whenever we come across it in the New Testament, if you're anything like me, my mind immediately, if not consciously, unconsciously goes back to John 15. And the assumption is that that's what is being talked about here. We're talking about tapping into divine resources because we are plugged in. We are like vines drawing its life from branches drawing life from the vine. I would argue John 15 is not talking about that. And here in 1 John, he's certainly not talking about that. This abides is simply the term that John uses, and I think he picked it up from Jesus' teaching itself. Jesus uses this word. It's almost slang-like in its complexion. To abide in him is to stick with him. But being slang-like, it probably has several different aspects to it that, depending upon the context, gets flavored in different directions. But that's the fundamental question throughout this letter, is who's sticking with Jesus? Are the apostles sticking with Jesus, or are the false teachers sticking with Jesus? The apostles are claiming that they do. The false teachers are claiming, no, you don't. We are. But that's the issue at hand. Who are the real people who are sticking with Jesus? Now, what's the significance of sticking with Jesus? Well, sticking with Jesus means several things. It means that my understanding of reality embodies what Jesus taught us about reality. It means that I stand to inherit, to be pleasing to the Father and inherit eternal life if I'm sticking with Jesus. It means that my life and my actions and my behavior and my attitudes is in some sense an embodiment of the truth that Jesus taught to us. And there are many different aspects of that that can maybe be pinpointed in any given context. But it all goes under this umbrella term of, are you or are you not sticking with Jesus? Here, he's saying, now the one who sticks with Jesus, if you will, the one who keeps Jesus' commandments, instructions, teaching, is the one who's sticking with Jesus. And accordingly, Jesus will stick with him. What does it mean that Jesus sticks with him? Again, slang-like, It has different connotations in different contexts, I think. It can mean Jesus simply remains faithful to keep his promises to his disciples. It's important to you and me that Jesus is sticking with us, because if he doesn't stick with us, then although he's the Savior of the world, he will not be my Savior if he's not sticking with me. Although he has promised us life eternal, it will not be a promise that I will inherit if Jesus is not sticking with me. But I think there's another connotation here too. If Jesus is sticking with me, then it's the flip side of me sticking with Jesus. His teaching, his understanding of reality, his teaching is remaining in my life. I remain the embodiment, the representative of that which Jesus brought into the world to deliver. And if Jesus is with me, it is in a sense as if Jesus is with me teaching about life and reality, because what Jesus taught, I teach. Now, I can't make that claim for myself, but John can. And that's what John is doing here. Now, the one who keeps Jesus' instructions sticks with Jesus, and Jesus sticks with him. Now, by this we know that Jesus sticks with us apostles from the Spirit that he gave to us. So John is going to make this incredibly bold claim that we know that Jesus is sticking with us. John has in mind, I'm sure, the passage in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus says, I'm going to leave you guys. And they freak a little bit, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm not going to abandon you like orphans. I'm going to send the Spirit of Truth to be with you, and I will be with you. And when you put all that he's saying in that discourse, in that conversation with them together, it seems like what he's arguing is, even though I will not be here bodily in person with you to instruct you, to teach you, to tell you what life is all about, as we, the kind of relationship that we've had over the last 2 or 3 or 4 years, whatever it was, even though I won't be here to be your teacher, to be your rabbi anymore, in a sense I will. In a sense I will be here to be your rabbi and to teach you. Because I'm sending the Spirit of Truth, who will bring to your remembrance all that I have said and lead you into all truth, he promises them. So when the apostles teach, when the apostles write their letters and come into these synagogues and proclaim the gospel message to these people around the Roman Empire during their time, as they are doing that, there's a sense in which it's as if Jesus himself is still in the world, still continuing to be the light of the world and to bring light to the darkness of the world. It's as if he's there in person, because he has qualified these men to be his spokesman. He has qualified them to speak the truth of the light that he brought into the world, to articulate that to the world. And they're getting it right. They understand. The light has gone on. Their minds have grasped it. Their understanding is the understanding that Jesus taught to impart to them. And as they articulate that to the world, it is the message that Jesus intended to articulate to the world. So that's the claim, I think, that John is repeating here. By this we know that Jesus is with us, remains with us, and he's speaking about the apostles here, I believe. The apostles is not in the Greek text. I'm interpreting that, but my understanding is the us that he's talking about here are the apostles. By this we know that Jesus remains with us, is still with us, from the Spirit that he gave to us. And I think that comment, from the Spirit that he gave to us, is his reference back to the promise that Jesus gave to them. I'm going to send a parakletos, I've argued it's a persuader or something along those lines, an advocate, one who's going to speak on behalf of God, who's going to reveal the truth to you, lead you into an understanding of the truth, lead you to remember all that I have taught you, so that you will be equipped, you will be prepared to be my spokesman. So we know that we remain with Jesus, he says, because of the Spirit that God promised that he sent to us and that has so instructed us. Okay, then he goes on, in that light then, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Rather, evaluate the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So here's the warning that is perfectly and completely apt for the situation that we're in here. He says, don't trust everyone who comes and claims to speak for Jesus. That's implicit in the text and implicit in the background to this letter. The false teachers are claiming, I believe, to speak for Jesus. The apostles are claiming to speak for Jesus. What are you going to do? I want to follow Jesus. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. How do I do that? Do I listen to this dude or do I listen to this dude? What are you going to do? John says, well, you evaluate the spirit. And you don't believe every spirit. So what does he mean by spirit here? I think by spirit here, he means what we mean often by spirit. What is it that makes that person tick? What are the values, the priorities, the passions, the desires, the drives that make that person do what that person does? Why are they teaching? Why are they believing what they believe? Why do they say what they say? Why do they interpret the Bible the way they interpret the Bible? What makes them tick? And John is arguing that you need to evaluate the teachers based on what you discern to be the spirit that is motivating them. If in fact the spirit that is motivating them is not from God, then it is virtually inevitable that what they have to say to you, what they believe, what they understand to be the truth, is going to be a distortion. It will not be accurate, it will not be authentic, it will not be real. It's going to be ultimately self-serving. It's ultimately going to meet the needs of those drives, passions, desires, beliefs, perceptions that make them tick. They're going to distort Christianity and the Christian faith to be palatable to their spirit. And that cannot help but distort it. It's the one whose spirit is from God who is going to be trustworthy, or more likely to be trustworthy. At least spiritually they will be trustworthy, let me put it that way. They may make intellectual mistakes, but they won't be evilly and wickedly distorting the truth in order to make it palatable to their own evil spirit. Now this question's come up before and I've addressed it to some degree, but let me address it again. Why am I thinking in terms of the spirit of the person rather than a demon, for example, or an angelic spirit or something like that, or the spirit of God even? I think it's really difficult in a context like this to actually separate the Spirit of God from the Spirit in me that's being sanctified by the Spirit of God. Because they're kind of hand in glove. Why do you and I, if we have what he's calling a Spirit from God, why do we have a Spirit from God? Well, simply because God has sent the Spirit of truth into the world to work within my spirit to transform it. I wouldn't have a spirit from God if the spirit of God had not worked in my life. So, in that sense, it really doesn't make any difference whether we make a distinction, whether we're talking about the cause of my spiritual condition or the result of the working of the Spirit of God, namely my spiritual condition. It comes to the same thing for John's purposes here. I'm evidencing the work of the Spirit of God because I have a spirit from God. A spirit that is like God in its priorities and values and so on. And so in that sense, it doesn't really make any difference. The only problem that comes in is when we start thinking in terms of a spirit that is not from God. I understand where a spirit that is from God comes from, but where does a spirit that is not from God come from? If I have a sanctified spirit, if I am in a sense inspired by God to have a sanctified spirit, who am I inspired by to have a non-sanctified spirit? The devil? Satan? Maybe that's the best way to make sense of it. But there's a problem with that I don't know how to solve. And I frankly don't have any answers here. There's this complete lack of symmetry between God and God's work in the world and Satan and Satan's work and Satan's role in the world. They are not analogous to each other. God is the author of all reality. Everything that exists, exists by the will of God. Everything that happens, happens by the will of God. Everything that comes to be by the will of God. God has complete, total, unrestrained access to everything in the world. All God has to do is speak, and it's truth. All God has to do is speak, and it becomes reality. All God has to do is say, "Let there be light," and there will be light. You don't have a corresponding power and authority and role and function in Satan. Satan can't say, "Let there be darkness," and there's darkness. Satan can't say, "Let this person be a child of the devil," and they will be a child of the devil. Satan is a wimp compared to God. He can't wiggle his finger but what God wills it to be the case. So it's not like we have this completely symmetrical relationship. So you're either a child of God, inspired by God, or a child of the devil, inspired by the devil, in the same way that God inspires what God inspires. That just ain't the case. So what is the role of Satan then? I don't know. I frankly am mystified by that. I don't understand that. I believe that the Bible teaches that he is a real being, a real reality, not just a symbol, not just a metaphor, but a real being in the cosmos. That seems to make the most sense of the most information we have. But it doesn't give us any explanation of how Satan operates, what are the limits and boundaries of his operations, what he can and can't do, what his role and function is. It just doesn't give us that information. But for the purposes that we have here in this section, I really don't think it matters. Because I think John is concentrating not on the mechanics of how it came to be that people are what they are, but on what they are. And there are two kind of people in the world. There are people who have a spirit that is from God, and there are people who have a spirit that is not from God. And most especially, there are teachers among us, some of whom have a spirit that is from God, and some of whom do not. And John's point in this section is just to warn us. It makes a huge difference what makes a teacher tick. Discern it. Look for it. Examine it. Evaluate it. Listen to the people who have a spirit from God. Don't you listen to the people who do not have a spirit from God. So, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Rather, evaluate the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in human flesh, is from God, and every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. So John goes on immediately to give us a litmus test. How would we know whether a teacher is motivated by a spirit that is from God? Well, one litmus test, one criteria is, what do they do with Jesus' claim to be the Messiah? If they accept it, then they are from God. If they don't, they are not from God. Now, I think we could terribly misunderstand what John is doing here if we treat the Bible as often we are wont to do, as we are encouraged to do, and to take every statement that the Scripture makes as an absolute, thorough, definitive statement. John cannot be saying, here is a foolproof test that will work every time. Ask somebody if they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If they say yes, then they're from God. If they say no, then they're not from God. That works in his context. As he writes this letter, he has in mind a very specific set of false teachers, and he knows where they have gone wrong. And he knows what it is that in their spirit they are balking at. What they are balking at in their spirit is this claim that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't buy it, and they are running from it like crazy. And in John's mind, and this is what he's trying to convey to his readers, in his mind, that is a foolproof indicator that they are motivated by a spirit of Antichrist, not a spirit from God. Okay. Whoever and whatever is responsible for evil and unbelief in the world, whatever that spirit is and whoever that is, he may be evil, but he ain't stupid. So, over the course of time, the spirit of unbelief, the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of hostility to God has not always and continually manifest itself by denying the claim that Jesus is the Messiah. It morphed, and it became a spirit that is quite able and willing and eager and delighted to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. Ah, but what do we mean by that? And ah, but what are the implications of that? Well, that's another story. It just finds another place to balk at the truth. So it does us no good to apply this literally in our context. I mean, not that it doesn't do us any good. I mean, if anyone does deny that Jesus is the Messiah, okay, we can write them off as motivated not by a spirit from God. But there are many, many people among us in Christian culture today who confess that Jesus is the Messiah, but we need to evaluate their spirit. And their spirit is not from God, even though they would not hesitate to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. No big deal to them. But that confessing that Jesus is the Messiah is a necessary condition, but is not a sufficient condition for knowing that people are from God. Indeed, this is the spirit of Antichrist, he says, or opposition, hostility to the Christ, about which you heard that it was coming, and indeed it is now in the world already. We already saw him make a similar claim earlier in the letter, and he's referring back to Jesus' teaching to the disciples when he said, you know, what you guys can count on is the world's going to hate you. You can count on that. If the world hates me, and I'm the master, you can count on the fact that they're going to hate you who are my slaves. If I am the teacher and they hate me and reject me, you can count on the fact that they're going to reject you, my students. Okay, then we come to paragraph 26. You are from God, precious offspring, and you have been victorious over them, because greater is that which is in you than that which is in the world. Now, in this next section, he wants to give his own evaluation of where he thinks the readers stand. And as he does consistently throughout the letter, every time he comes to the issue of where do I think you guys stand, it's always a position of affirmation. You guys are fine. You guys are doing great. You are spiritually in good stead. Don't worry about it. Don't let these false prophets cast unnecessary doubts in your mind about who you are and what your standing is. You are from God, he says. And how do I know that? Because you have been victorious over them. And the them, I think, are the false teachers, the false prophets. What does he mean by victorious over them? Interesting language, interesting verb. Because John recognizes that all the forces of evil in the world, all the forces of world culture, are arrayed against your believing the truth. You are being lied to, you are being deceived, you are being seduced, you are being sold attractive images of unbelief everywhere you turn, all over the place. And you and I, if in fact we literally hang on to and believe and embrace the pure truth of the gospel, it's only by a victory, by a vanquishing of all the lies and deceptions and false images that are being sold us. And they are incredibly powerful and incredibly alluring and incredibly seductive. It is a miracle that any of us continue in belief, given what's against us, given what is active to undermine our belief and undermine our confidence in the truth. It's a miracle. And that's why John can say, I know you guys are from God, because you guys are resisting the lies and the deceptions of these false teachers, and you're abiding by and continuing in the truth instead, you are indeed being victorious. And I know that you got to be from God to be victorious in this way that I've just defined, because there's no other way for it to happen. You are from God, precious offspring, and you have been victorious over them, because greater is that which is in you than that which is in the world. You could translate it, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, and that would be, that's fine. He may be saying that instead, I'm not sure. The he who is in you, I think, then would be just God, the power of God, the activity of God to save us, to protect us, to keep us. I'm not sure then what he who is in the world would be, unless it's the deceiver, possibly. I just ever so slightly lean toward taking it to be the Spirit from God as opposed to the Spirit not from God. And that what he's saying is the Spirit from God that is in you is greater than the Spirit that is in the world. In other words, John is saying what you can count on is that if God, through sending you his Spirit of truth, has sanctified your spirit and turned your spirit into a truth-loving spirit, the love of truth in you is always going to be victorious over all the lies in world culture. Truth will find a way. Jurassic Park theology. Truth will find a way so that one way or the other, the truth that is in you is going to find its way through the labyrinth of lies and deceptions in the world and somehow hang on to Jesus as he really is anyway. I think that's probably what he's saying. And in any case, that would be the effect of it being God in me. In any case, so that's the bottom line of what he's saying in any case. They are from the world. These false teachers are products of a world culture that hates God and is running from the truth about God. We've talked about the world being a kind of transcendent culture that transcends all individual cultures in the world and binds them all together. This culture of unbelief, this culture of rebellion against God. These false teachers are products of that culture. They're from the world. Because they're from the world, they speak and the world listens to them. Their message is always going to be compatible with and find a hearing among the unbelieving masses. They're always going to find a hearing because what they say is compatible with the desires and values and interests of the world. We, the apostles, are from God. We apostles are from God. The one who knows God listens to us. The one who is not from God does not listen to us. So John is very well aware of this dynamic, that as an apostle, he gets up and teaches what he was delivered to him by Jesus, and there's going to be two kinds of responses. There's going to be the response of the one person who finds something in his spirit resonating with what John is saying. It makes sense. It's significant. It's valuable. It's important. It's of eternal importance, abiding in importance, and they respond to it accordingly. The other kind of person doesn't get it. If they understand it, they don't think it's valuable and significant. They may not even understand it. It may just seem strange gobbledygook to them. That nothing in them resonates with what it is that the apostles are teaching. And they range anywhere from downright hostile to it to utterly and completely apathetic to it. But one way or the other, it's just not for them, just not interesting to them. And then John ends the section by saying, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The litmus test, he says, for what makes a person tick, a person out there in the world, if you will, in humanity, is what do they do with the apostolic faith? Proclaim that faith to them. If they respond to it and it resonates with them, then they are motivated by a spirit of truth. If it doesn't resonate with them, then what is inside of them is a spirit that leads to error. A spirit of error, he calls it, a spirit that will lead to error and destruction. And the ultimate litmus test is what do they do with the apostolic teaching? Okay. That's the passage. Let me take the few minutes that I have remaining to talk about some of the implications of the things that we've seen in this whole section. There's several major points here that I think I want to highlight. First thing that we see in looking at this section, we've seen it at other places in 1 John as well, but I want to highlight it here, is the extreme importance of seeking to understand the meaning of a New Testament letter as a whole in order to understand any part of it. As we go through here, just continue to pay attention. In this section, it makes a difference. In the last section that we looked at, it makes a difference. If we simply go and take a paragraph out or a verse out or a phrase out or a word out here or there, there's no way in the world that we're going to get it right. No way in the world that we're really going to understand it in the way that the author intended it and therefore understand rightly the implications for our life. We have to study books of the Bible, not verses in the Bible. That's crucial. Look at the one we in this section in 3:21 and 22. It's up in paragraph 24. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So many people in Christian culture, because they don't understand the book of 1 John and what it's all about and what it's concerned with and what is motivating John to write what he's writing to whom, because none of that is understood by them, they just look at this verse and they take it out of context. And it can easily, especially in our context, look like what he's saying is, here is the key to getting your prayers answered so that you can pray for whatever you want to pray for, and it's going to happen. It's better than a 1-900 number to Miss, what's her name? If you just keep His commandments, if you just keep His instructions and do what is pleasing to Him, then you'll be the kind of person whose prayers are answered. And if you're the kind of person whose prayers are answered, you can ask for whatever you want to, and God will give it to you. Could it mean that in some other context, out of somebody else's mouth? That's exactly what it could mean. But it's not in another context, and it's not in somebody else's mouth. It's in the mouth of John in this context, in this letter. And there's no way in the world I can even begin to pretend to understand what that statement means until I understand the issue that is being discussed in the book. Because the one thing that's impressed me this time through the letter is he never leaves that issue. From beginning to end, verse by verse by verse, it's the same issue in every verse in 1 John. Who inherits eternal life? So in that context then, and in the context of this paragraph, I am led to understand that what he means by what you are requesting from him is not whatever your world desires. What you're requesting from him is a given in this letter. We all want eternal life. We know that. That's my prayer to God, is for eternal life. Who of us is going to get it? That's the big, huge question of the letter. Who's going to get this eternal life that we are all requesting from him? Just one illustration of several places in this letter where it makes a huge difference that we have first understood what John is saying in the letter. Second point, the importance of accepting the judgment of God over the judgment of our own subjective feelings, however you want to define that, when those subjective feelings are rooted in lies, deceptions, and other things other than objective reality and objective truth. I won't dwell on that any longer because we've talked about that a lot. The importance of judging the trustworthiness of teaching by discovering its spirit, what John calls its spirit. Well, let me elaborate on that a little bit, because that's important in our day and age, in our context, I think, that we evaluate the people who are presuming to teach us, and that we evaluate them by looking for the evidence of a spirit that is from God rather than a spirit that is not. Now, what would that look like? What would that evidence look like? First of all, a spirit that is from God is going to be a spirit that wants to believe what is true, regardless of how inconvenient that might otherwise be. And it's important that the people that we allow to teach us be indeed motivated by that spirit that wants to believe what is true. I may have told this story before, but I was once in a conversation with a former colleague that was really shocking to me, because we were discussing a particular point of doctrine, and we were kind of getting nowhere on the particular point of doctrine. So it came to a point where I said, I just need to know something here. Let's just assume for a second. No, I don't think I put it that way. I said, I want to know what your priorities are. Just assume for a second that you were reading the Bible and you came across something that you were convinced the Bible was teaching, but it was in conflict with what orthodoxy taught. Which would you follow? Would you want to follow what you understand the Bible to be teaching, or would you want to remain orthodox? It took me about 7 minutes of pressing the question before he would even allow the question. I mean, he kept saying, well, there's no conflict. Orthodoxy is what the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches orthodoxy. They're the same thing. It's a non-question. It's a non-issue. I just said, look, play with me here. Pretend for a second that there is this conflict. If, just hypothetically, I know there can't be any conflict, but just hypothetically, if there were any conflict, which would you go with? And I was astonished by his answer. When I finally got an answer out of him, he said, orthodoxy. Now, to this day, I don't know if I believe him. He may have been lying to me at that point. But if that were true, if that was a serious and sincere answer, that's the wrong answer. That motive, that indicates a spirit that is not a spirit from God. Our commitment is not to conformity to human institutions, human phenomena, human creeds, human systems, human ideas. Our commitment is to the truth from God, whatever that might be. And if I have to stand up someday and say, for the last 25 years, I've been teaching this wrong, as embarrassing as that might be, as much shame as that might bring to me, do I have any choice? If in fact I'm motivated by a spirit that is seeking what is true. Well, one way or the other, that needs to be discernible among those people that we hold to be our teachers. They need to believe what's true. Secondly, it's a spirit that wants to know God as he really is. Now, that's related, obviously, to the last one, because that's a part of the truth. But when it comes to God himself, who God is, what his role is, what the implications of God being there are for our life, and so on, the spirit that motivates me has to be a spirit that wants to know who God really is. Not who I want God to be. Not a God that I imagine after the desires of my own heart, but the God that really is there, who he really is. That means that it's a spirit... Third thing is, it's a spirit that does indeed love the God who is there and does not despise him. I remember being in a conversation with someone else close to me who at one point, and again, I'm not sure I believe him, but at one point in a kind of moment of frustration and anger and discouragement, said, with respect to a God who brought suffering into our lives and did not protect us from the suffering and did not fix the suffering, said, if that's who God is, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, that's an incredibly dangerous spirit, if that's really authentic, if that's really what's motivating us and really what's driving us. I don't want to have anything to do with the God who really is there. That's exactly the spirit of Antichrist. That's a spirit of hatred toward God. I despise the God who really is there, and I hold him in contempt. If that's what he's all about, then I don't want to know him. The spirit that motivates, that the spirit of truth brings, is a spirit that says, I want to know God, whoever he might be. And if I don't know him, I want to know him. And if I don't understand him, I want to understand him. And if I don't love him, I want to love him. I want to learn to love him. He is my creator. He is my benefactor. He gave me life. He gave me all that I am. And I simply want to honor him in my life. It's that spirit that is brought about by the Spirit of Truth. It's a spirit that loves and respects righteousness and goodness and does not despise it. That's relatively straightforward. It's a spirit that respects and honors Jesus and the role that he plays, and it doesn't resent or despise him. And as I said, just because somebody does seem to respect and honor Jesus doesn't mean that they really do. We need to look at the spirit underlying it, not the words on the surface. Then finally, all of those things would be true of a spirit, I think, that is from God. Understand, make a distinction between the spirit in the sense that I think John means it, the spirit that underlines a teaching, from what we might more typically call the spirit of a person, that external and manufactured spirit in a more conventional sense. And what I mean by that is, you run across people who are very gentle in spirit, very pleasing in manner, very pleasing in disposition and character. My understanding is that Marcus Borg at Oregon State, as part of the Jesus Seminar, is an incredibly, incredibly gentle human being. Very attractive man, very, very easy to like, and very easy to trust because of the person that he is. That's not what John is talking about. I met Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard was a very, very soft-spoken, gentle, humble man in a certain way. But I was in a meeting between him and somebody else who was seeking to correct his teaching and to make him rethink some of the things that he was teaching. And it was incredible how hard this gentle man was, how utterly and completely unteachable, how utterly and completely resistant to any sort of rethinking what he was saying or what he was teaching. Underneath that veneer of gentleness was a harshness, was a real sharp edge. How would you know that if all you know of a person is their outward demeanor, is their outward disposition? Their teaching. John is saying, evaluate the spirit of their teaching, not the spirit of their facade. Because the spirit of your facade can be whatever you want it to be, can be whatever you manufacture it to be, but your teaching is your teaching. And the implications of your teaching either conform to a spirit that is from God, or they do not. Okay. Just read these last couple things into the record. I won't elaborate on them, and I'll leave you a chance to interact here. The other thing we see in this section is the importance John places on the content of the apostolic teaching as a touchstone for assessing one's spirit. I can't claim to be motivated by a spirit that wants to know the truth and wants to know and love God if I can dismiss and ignore the teaching of the apostles. Those are the people that Jesus appointed as his spokesman to convey his message to the world. If I reject them, I am rejecting Jesus. And to say otherwise is to lie. And then finally, no, that's good enough. Okay. We don't have a lot of time, but any questions or comments?
In the passage of the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, mm-hmm. about that which you heard that it was coming, mm-hmm. how is that which was coming any different from that which was already there when Christ came or before Christ came?
I don't think it is. I don't think it's any different. I think the reason he phrases it, you heard that it was coming, is that he's hearkening back to the teaching of Jesus when Jesus said, here's what you disciples in the future can expect. Here's what you can count on. And so what he's saying is, well, you heard Jesus predict that this is how it's going to go for us. Well, I'm telling you, we're seeing it. This is exactly how Jesus said it was going to go. But I don't think in principle it's any different than the same spirit that put Jesus on the cross. I think it's the same one. Richard.
I'm just trying to get a full understanding. Now, when you say test the spirit, you referring to how they divide the word or the things that they put emphasis on or so on? The thing that's coming to my mind is, many times I've been to a church service, this is one of the reasons I had trouble finding an actual church that I could sit through. And I sometimes use the three strikes, you're out, because I know people make mistakes. But many times it just seems like preachers can preach anything and people just are get so caught up in the emotion of it. And the warning signs don't go off in their mind because they don't know the scripture. And many times I'll be at a service and someone will teach something and I just want to stand up and say, how can you say this? This is just totally against scripture. And I'm just wondering if this is something kind of what John is trying to tell them. You know, it's you can't go on, like I had, if I can give an example, one time, minister, I don't, he was deacon or something, one time, the service was really going well, says, oh Lord, don't leave our presence just yet. And I go, now wait a minute, why was the veil ripped? You know, these are the types of things that I think people get so caught up and they don't really think about that. I just wanted to really stand up and say, the veil was ripped. We do not leave his presence. Why are you saying this?
Mm-hmm.
So I can just leave it to your comments.
That's what I'm saying is that so much that we say in Christian culture, some of what we say in Christian culture is motivated by what I would like to be the truth, not what is in fact the case. And sometimes it becomes very blatant and obvious, and other times it's a lot more subtle. But either way, we need to try to discern, why would believing that be interesting to me? Because it's appealing to something in me. I mean, the teacher is up there teaching it the way he's teaching it, trying to persuade me of it. What is he appealing to? Is it ultimately, if I respond to it, is it ultimately because, well, whether I like it or not, it's reality. It just is the truth. It is the way it is. And that's why I'm inclined to embrace it. Or is it because, wow, wouldn't that be nice if that were true at some level? I mean, it gets really blatant on the TV Christianity, for example, when a teacher gets up there and teaches you, you know, you're struggling financially, you could use some money. Well, you got a promise from God. If you give me all your money, God will give it back to you 10 times over, 100 times over. So you give me all your money and watch God do his thing. Well, why would I believe a teacher like that? The reason I would believe a teacher like that is because I am motivated by a kind of greed, a kind of worldliness that says, I don't want to have to live with deprivation. I'm tired and weary of living with deprivation. I'm tired of having to live within limited means. I want to live in abundance financially here and now in this world, and a gospel that would allow me to do that is a gospel that I believe in. You know? Well, what's the spirit underlying that? It's a spirit of greed. It's a spirit of worldliness. It's a spirit of things that are completely contrary to what God is doing in the world, what is valuable to God, and what God is all about. So that's what I mean, is that teaching ultimately reflects the subjective condition, the subjective values, the subjective commitments of the people who teach it and the people who believe it. It ultimately is going to be a reflection and embodiment of that. And by analyzing the teaching, paying attention to the teaching, we can see through the teaching to the spirit that has motivated it. And that's what I think John wants us to evaluate, to discern and evaluate.
You may have addressed this, and forgive me if I just missed it, but in your section 25, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he has come in human flesh, is from God. Could you just comment on why you translate that so differently from the text we're used to?
Yeah, the text you're used to says something like, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God.
Yes.
Yeah. Eventually, I think I need to write a paper on this to make my complete and total case, but just as an initial response. There are only twice in this letter where that language is used, and it's the same both times. Everywhere else in the letter, whenever he identifies what's the problem with the false teachers, it's simply that they're denying Jesus is the Christ, period. Now, what I always used to do with that is, well, really, they're denying that Jesus is the Christ, because what they're denying is that the man Jesus, the human being Jesus, is the Christ. So it really is that what they're denying is that Jesus, Christ, came in the flesh. There's another way you can go with it, though, and that is to interpret this in the light of all those other passages where it's denying that Jesus is the Christ, particularly because the Greek is ambiguous. The Greek says, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ, and then you have a question there. Whenever you have Jesus and Christ together, is there an implicit verb there, or is that a title? Could be either. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus, the Christ, and then it's a participle, having come in human flesh. Well, as you know, the participle in Greek can be used in a lot of different ways to mean a lot of different things. And I'm arguing that it means that it's intended to be a subordinate clause here, even though he has come in human flesh. Conceding he did come in human flesh, but nonetheless, he is the Christ, even though that's the case. Because I think that was the issue, and we see a precedent for this in the letter of Hebrews. The problem that the author of Hebrews is writing against is they're having trouble acknowledging Jesus to be the Christ because he was just an ordinary human being. And I think it's probably the same problem here. They're having trouble acknowledging Jesus to be the Christ because we all know he was just an ordinary human being. And John is saying, well, okay, yes, he was just an ordinary human being, but even though that's the case, the spirit that is from God will acknowledge Jesus nonetheless to be the Christ. But so it's a question of which you allow to interpret which, there's nothing else in the letter that I find that points you in the direction of them agreeing that Jesus is the Christ, but they just have a problem with his humanity. Nothing else in the letter suggests that. Everything in the letter suggests they have a problem with his messiahship. So the weight of the evidence seems to go in that direction to me. Okay, I've kept you over. Have a good Memorial Day weekend.